Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. And Father, I pray that in this time you would bring conviction of sin. If there's any here who have not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, who have not looked to Him alone for their salvation, I pray that you would make your gospel clear and they would do that this morning. And I pray for all of us whom you have saved that, Father, you would put it in our hearts to respond to your great work and that we would long to honor you and obey you and glorify you. And glorify you that you have saved us. Glorify you for the God that you are and all that you've done, even in making us your people and the great salvation you've provided. So we thank you, Lord, for this time together and pray that your word would be impressed on our hearts by the power of the Spirit. And Father, in this time, you would be glorified. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Now, the song that we just sang is called We Are God's People. And the lyrics of that song were written by Brian Jeffrey Leach, who was born in Middlesex, England on May 14th, 1931. After serving in the Royal Army and attending Bible college, he moved to the U.S. in 1955. He was ordained as a minister in 1961, and he served at churches in Boston, Montclair, New Jersey, San Francisco, Santa Barbara, and Oakland. He began writing hymns in his mid-30s, and he was a part of a couple different hymnal projects. And he wrote the song, We Are God's People, when he decided to write hymns about the church to remedy what he felt was that there were few popular songs that were really about the church. And so he wrote this song, We Are God's People. The melody for the hymn comes from Symphony No. 1 in C minor, written by Johann Brahms. And the inspiration for the lyrics of this hymn came from mainly our text here for this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. That the church is God's people. And as God's people, His church, we are built on the foundation, as we sang, our cornerstone is Christ alone. And as we see here in our text for this morning, and as is illustrated in this hymn, we see that we are saved and we are reconciled to God and we are made then part of God's people, His church. We are saved by God. We are saved to God, for God, saved into a people. You know, so much of modern Christianity emphasizes the individual. And faith being about the individual. And not that there's no aspect of our faith that is individual, but that is not the emphasis of our faith. And as that gets emphasized, really we're conforming more to the culture than we are to biblical teaching. And then what didn't help that is when the pandemic came along. And for so many churches all over the place, the pandemic gave people an excuse to stay home week after week and make their Christianity all the more individualistic. It made it easier to do that. I mean, really, because now all I have to do is sit home in my PJs and I can still hear the sermon and maybe I still sit with my family, my biological family. Remember, though, we discussed last time how we here are a family. We are the family of God. And really, it's this family that's going to be a family for all eternity. So we're not with this family. We're not with God's people. But, you know, I can still stay home and still have church. No, you actually can't. You can't do all that is intended in our gathering together. You can't do church. Matter of fact, the word church implies gathering. That we are the called out assembly of God. So we have to assemble. And we can't be all that we're called to be as a church. We can't respond to God's word together as a family of God. We can't hold each other as our family accountable to the word we just heard. And we can't be held accountable if we're not gathering together with the people of God. We can't exercise our gifts as empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to serve one another and serve each other here as we are made a part of God's people. As we're going to see in our text, you are a brick in this spiritual structure called the church. You are part of this spiritual building built up according to God's design. That's who you are. If you are indeed saved, if you are a follower of Christ. And again, we've discussed and have been discussing in Sunday school the importance of church membership. And I think what we're going to see here is just another aspect of that. That church membership is not just something we can ignore and pretend that it's something we don't have to really get into. You were not saved to be a Christian unto yourself. But we together, we are, as we sang, we are God's people. The chosen of the Lord, born of His Spirit, established by His Word. Our cornerstone is Christ alone, and strong in Him we stand. We are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. We die alone, for on its own each ember loses fire, yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. We were meant to be together as the people of God. And we're going to see all the more of that as we go through our passage here this morning. So as we come to our text here, we've seen Peter call these suffering churches that he's writing to, those who have been facing persecution, he's been calling them to live in response to their living hope, even in the midst of their trials, that they would be holy and pursue holiness as God is holy. He called them to fear the Father, knowing the price by which they were purchased, the precious blood of Christ. And then flowing from that, since they have been born again, since they've been made new, they are called to have a family love for one another, a love that is persistent and from a pure heart. And to do that, it necessitates putting off sin. And by putting off sin, Peter commanded them to desire the pure spiritual milk of God's word. At least they were to do that if indeed they had tasted that the Lord is good. So that's where we left off last time. And now again, we pick up the text here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so read along with me verses 4 through 10. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As we work through this text, and we look here at verse 4, we see Peter saying to his readers, as you come to Him. And this clearly is in reference to the Lord whom they have tasted is good there in verse 3. And Peter is clearly referring to in this the Lord Jesus Christ. And he refers to Jesus here as a stone, which we'll see he gets this from the following Old Testament passages that he's going to refer to here. And the specific Greek word he uses for stone refers to a stone that has been fashioned for building. And he calls Jesus not just a stone, but a living stone. Jesus is the living stone due to the fact that he is alive. He died and he rose again and he lives forevermore. And now since Peter's readers have tasted that the Lord is good, they come to him, this living stone. They come to him, this living stone that was rejected by men. And the verb tense here for rejected refers to something that happened in the past but has continual effect. And it would certainly include the rejection of the Jewish leaders when they handed Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. And it would also include the ongoing rejection of the Jewish people and all the people throughout the world, including even those who were persecuting the churches that Peter was writing to. So by men, he was rejected. God was laying the foundation for what he was desiring and planning to build, but there were men who were trying to build their own thing, and so rejected Christ. But though he was rejected by men, before God, this living stone was chosen and precious. The word chosen here is the same word that Paul used to identify his readers earlier in chapter 1, right at the beginning of this letter. That they were chosen, they were God's elect. And so here we see Jesus was chosen by God. And not only chosen, but also precious, or it could also be translated as held in honor. Now, to show the living stone's rejection, we're going to see Peter in verse 7 refer to Psalm 118. And to show the living stone being chosen and precious, we'll see him refer to Isaiah 28 there in verse 6. The fact that before God, Jesus was chosen and held in honor, that was seen by God raising him from the dead. And as many point out, as we've already discussed too in this study, Jesus' rejection by men and then vindication by the Father gave hope to Peter's readers. Peter's readers who were suffering. It gave hope to them, knowing that their lives would follow the pattern of their Savior. He who suffered and then was raised to glory. That glory follows after suffering. And then, too, it should give us hope as well. No matter what we face in this life, no matter what we suffer, no matter what we go through, we have the great hope of being raised in glory. To follow the pattern of our Savior. And as Peter points to this hope to encourage his readers to stand firm despite the persecution they face, it should also cause us to stand firm no matter what we face. It should cause us to stand firm and pursue holiness in all that we go through, in the various trials that we suffer. And we see then there in verse 5 the direct correlation that Peter makes between Jesus and his readers. When saying to his readers, "You yourselves like living stones." By faith, Jesus' everlasting resurrection life becomes the believer's life. And so Peter can say that his readers are like living stones because they have the life of Jesus Christ within themselves, having been born again. And this is true of us as well. It's true of us who are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. Those of us who are trusting in Christ as Lord and are pursuing holiness, having been born again. His life by faith is my life. And if you are born again, his life by faith is your life. And so Peter can say that believers are like living stones. Again, these stones that are fashioned for building. And believers are living stones in that as we have Christ's life in us, as we gather together, we are the building blocks of a spiritual house. And the wording here for spiritual house is used elsewhere to speak of a temple. So when we come to Christ, we have His eternal life in us. And not only that, but as we gather together, we have Christ's life in us. See, when we are saved, we're not saved to be a lone Christian. We're not saved with a faith that is a private matter. No, actually, at least according to this text, we have a faith that is a corporate matter. That's what faith in Christ is. We are saved and made part of a people who together make up a spiritual house. And this house is the house of God. Now, it hasn't been since the Old Covenant in the Old Testament that God had designated a physical structure, a physical building for His name to be placed, for His dwelling place to meet with His people. But instead now in the church, and again, the church is not the building, the church is the people. And in the people then now, the church is where God dwells. God dwells in His people both individually, but specifically to our text here this morning, God dwells in His people corporately. He lives within our gathering together. Therefore, this house of which Christians are the stones that are used to build it, this house is the temple of God. And the Greek word here for being built up, it's passive. Because we do not build ourselves up. We don't build this temple, but as we see Jesus' words in Matthew 16:18, He's the one building His church. He builds the temple. As we proclaim the gospel, God draws people to Himself. He saves people. He makes His own people. He is building us up into a temple, as each believer is like a living stone being built into this spiritual house. And we together are the spiritual house. We together are the temple of His dwelling. And since that's true, virtual church just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Just watching the live stream on your computer or your phone, it doesn't work. Now, and I think you know that I am not saying that there is never an occasion, never a circumstance where it's appropriate to miss church on a given Sunday. Obviously, there are things that happens. But the question is, what priority do we make the gathering together of the church? What is it that will keep us from joining in the corporate worship and gathering of believers? What priority does it have? What level does it take to say, I can't make it this Sunday? Well, you know, I woke up this morning and I just had too much sock lint between my toes and just, I just couldn't get moving. I didn't make it. Or sometimes maybe I stayed out too late or stayed up too late the night before and I'm just dragging. Which again begs the question, what priority do we give the gathering of the church? How important is it to us that we would even be preparing the night before for this gathering? What priority is it? What are the things that would keep us from going to church that doesn't keep us from going and doing other things? It's cold out. It's drizzling today. Is that going to keep me from going? I think sometimes, you know, we have to weigh out. You know, is it worth me walking through the rain in the parking lot? And weigh that out between how much I think I'm going to get out of the service. And I don't want you to get me wrong when I say this. In coming to church, in our gathering together, You should absolutely expect to be fed from God's Word. Absolutely. You should expect to hear the teachings of God's truth from His Word, to learn about God Himself, to learn about the gospel and the gospel implications and how all of these things apply to all the aspects of our lives. We should have that expectation. So don't get me wrong when I say this. But if we come and our thought is, what am I getting out of it myself? And I think that when I come, I have to have the certain experience and the certain feeling, and it has to speak to the specific thing that I want it to speak to. It has to move me according to my definition of what that means. And then, really, not even to speak of the unrealistic expectation that it is for week in and week out. When we come and we say of what is it doing for me, and that's my motivation for coming, then that raises the question, who is our worship really all about? Is it about me? But really, I'll say, no, our worship is about God, right? We're coming to worship God. It's about Him, right? But who is our worship really towards? What are our expectations saying? Our worship is to be all about God and for God, because He's worthy of our worship being all about Him. He's worthy of our very lives. He's worthy of us coming to know Him through knowing His Word. And is that enough for us? That we can know His Word, understand His Word better, so I can know Him better. I can know what He has called me to, and so that I would go out and live my life for Him. And so even in being fed by God's Word, even that Word being applied to our lives, even that's not for us and not about us. It's not about me or you. It's about Him. It's all about Him. All of it. When I come and I ask, well, what am I going to get out of it? Is my attitude then missing what I'm supposed to put into it? That I come and I am not just here to be a Christian of myself, but I'm here as part of the body. I belong to the membership. And I have a purpose in being here for God's glory. Is that my attitude in coming? What am I here for? Why did God make me part of this local gathering of people, this temple of God? Why? What am I here to do and to be for God's glory, that I serve God by my service here? That I make it a priority to be here, not leaving this spiritual house missing one of its bricks? I recognize that we together are the temple of God. And I think we see this all the more in the importance of this as Peter unfolds this analogy. So as we keep going, we see Christians are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So our corporate gathering together is the building of a spiritual house, the temple, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to a holy priesthood. Now, as we talk about what this priesthood is, I think we need to be careful not to read into it more than what the text is saying. I think we want to just let the text speak for itself and what Peter says it is to be this holy priesthood. And we need to do that with any text. We need to take our presuppositions and the understandings that we've already had and work really hard to check them at the door and to lay them aside to let the text speak for itself. It's like what Bodhi Bakum says in his book, Expository Apologetics, that we have to simply read the Bible carefully and stop assuming we know what the Bible says. And that can be really hard, especially when it comes to familiar passages. Passages we've heard over and over again and think we know really well. Or when it comes to concepts we think we know really well. And so we can already be bringing our previous understandings to the text and reading them into the text. But we want to do our best to not do that and remove all of that in a pursuit to know what the text says by letting the text just speak for itself. And I say this at this point because I wonder if we do that when it comes to the priesthood of believers. As I've worked through this, and we often invest the idea of authority into this idea of the priesthood of believers, but as I look at what Peter's saying here and the scripture that he goes through, I don't think we see that there. And so what is Peter saying it is to be a holy priesthood? Maybe we have to go to other places where we see about the priesthood of believers in Revelation. But even then, we got to take it within its context there in Revelation. And maybe that's what we have to do. But I don't think we see that here in 1 Peter. What is 1 Peter saying about this priesthood? We see that this priesthood is a priesthood in order to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we see this priesthood as a description of the spiritual house. So again, this is a corporate function of this priesthood. We gather together and we offer spiritual sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. So we're not offering sacrifices of the blood of goats and bulls for the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because Christ already took care of all that. Christ dying for the forgiveness of sins is a sacrifice that was once for all. That is totally taken care of, and there's nothing more we can do to add to that. So we're not offering the sacrifice of goats and bulls, but no, we're offering spiritual sacrifices. And the spiritual sacrifice of our worship and our praise. And we'll see that developed as we go through this passage. And all that we do is to be a sacrifice offered that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Which would imply then that there are spiritual sacrifices that are not acceptable to God. And so what are the sacrifices that are acceptable or pleasing to God? Well, it's those that are offered through Jesus Christ. Christ is our mediator. He is our high priest. He gives believers unhindered access to God, all believers. So any worship, any means of service that tries to access God apart from Jesus or in addition to Jesus is unacceptable. It is not what God is pleased with. For in ourselves and in whatever we do, we have no merit in ourselves. We have no way to access God and stand before Him in anything about us. In coming before Him and offering works that are untainted by sin, we just don't have that in ourselves. To come before God in ourselves is only to come before God in judgment. It's only through Jesus that we can offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God. We must come to God based on His merit, trusting in His life, death, and resurrection for the basis by which we come. We come through Christ and offer these spiritual sacrifices. And these sacrifices are the purpose here in Peter for the priesthood. And as we come to verse 6, Peter turns to Old Testament scriptures to support what he's been saying about believers being like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house into a holy priesthood. And here he quotes in verse 6 from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And in this section of Isaiah, the prophet is pronouncing judgment on Ephraim for their wickedness. And as the northern kingdom of Israel would fall under God's judgment to the Assyrians, this would be also too a warning to Judah and Jerusalem to not trust in foreign alliances. But Isaiah does emphasize the confidence that there is for those who trust in the Lord. That they would not only be secure, but also be triumphant. And so in this context, It would seem that the stone is in reference to the son of David, the Davidic king. And Peter here clearly sees this passage as pointing to Christ. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul also saw this passage as pointing to Christ in Romans 9. Matter of fact, Christ saw this passage as pointing to Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. And here, Peter quotes Isaiah saying this, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So we see here that God has chosen and honored Christ as the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the first stone that's laid in the foundation, and it determines the structure of the rest of the building as it's built. And Peter is saying that Christ is that chosen and precious stone on which the spiritual house, on which this priesthood is built. So Peter is showing where the concepts for verses 4 and 5 come from. "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." For God's people, God's church, he is the one that we must trust in. Placing trust in anyone or anything else just won't do. There will be no security, no salvation anywhere else we could look, but only in this chosen living stone and in him alone. Christ is the cornerstone. And then we see Peter draw a logical conclusion as he comes to verse 7. "Since those who trust in him alone will not be put to shame, but they will be triumphant, forgiven of their sins and made right before God. Even if the world comes against us, then we, like our Lord, we will be raised to glory. We have been born again into this living hope through Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead." And so Peter concludes, God will honor those who trust in the cornerstone he chose and honored. But for those who do not trust in him, they find themselves in stark contrast to those who do trust in him. And to demonstrate this, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. And then he also quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. In Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So for those who do not trust in Christ, they reject Christ. Now, there's no middle ground here. There's no sitting on the fence when it comes to Christ. You either trust in him alone for your salvation, or you reject him. They're the only options. And those who rejected him, as the Jewish people rejected him, reject the one who is the cornerstone. This psalm is a messianic psalm, a psalm pointing to Messiah, and it's quoted in numerous New Testament passages. Christ's rejection, again, is seen in him being handed over to the Romans to be crucified, while being honored and set as the cornerstone is seen in his resurrection. And not only that, but in verse 8, "To them who reject him, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." That's Peter quoting Isaiah 8, verse 14. And there in Isaiah is where God's people, Israel, would not trust in God. And so to them, God was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And Peter applies this to Christ for those who will not trust in him, for those who reject him. He is a stone of stumbling. And a stone of stumbling is exactly what it sounds like. It's a stone that someone stumbles or trips on, and they fall. And the rock of offense is the rock they fall on. They fall and they stumble, and so are broken into pieces in judgment on that rock. And so just to be clear, the analogy goes like this, that the cornerstone was thrown out just to be a stone that people trip over, that those who rejected, who threw it out, stumble over. And those who stumble and fall over him then land against him and are broken into pieces in judgment. For those who believe in Christ, Christ is a means of salvation. But for those who reject him, he's a means of judgment. And so that raises the question of what do you do with Christ? Do you trust in Him as your means of salvation, as the only means of salvation? Or do you reject Him and follow Him as the means of judgment? What do you do with Christ? This is not a flippant question, but this is a question with eternal weight. What do you do with Christ? Do you trust Him or do you reject Him? There's no middle ground when it comes to Christ. And at the end of verse 8, it says that those who reject Christ, they stumble because they have disobeyed the Word. Just as we saw earlier in 1 Peter, how obedience to Jesus Christ and obedience to the truth was in reference to salvation, to obeying the gospel, to repentance and faith. So too then, disobeying the Word is disobeying the gospel. It's not trusting in Christ. And those who do not trust in Christ, they continue in their rebellion against God because they will not obey His Word. And again, verse 8 says, they stumble because they disobeyed the Word as they were destined to do. They stumble because they disobeyed the Word as they were destined to do. If we sit on that for a moment and not just go by it too quickly, we realize that that's saying something difficult. That's hard. And we can do all kind of jumping jacks around the passage, around the text to get by it or to make it say something else, but nonetheless, we can't change that it says what it says. And that's hard. You know, we've discussed over and over, God is sovereign. Sovereign over all things, including salvation. But God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility. We are responsible to obey the Word. We're responsible to believe on Christ and be saved. But at the same time, too, our responsibility does not negate God's sovereignty. He is sovereign. We who are saved, who have been made holy in God's sight in Christ, who pursue holiness or are growing in holiness and one day will be made holy, are, as we see in Ephesians 1, that we are chosen before the foundation of the earth to be holy. That we are predestined to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians 1 says. If we believe, it's because we were chosen. We were predestined. If we disobey God's Word and so face His judgment, then we also do what we were destined to do. All people are born sinners in Adam, and so have lived in sin and rebellion against God. And justice and fairness would mean we all go to hell. But God chose to save a people for Himself, choosing them and making them His own. And in saying that there is in saying that, and saying God has chosen to save a people, there's no way to get around that you're also saying by choosing to save some, He left others to their own destruction. He left others to face His wrath for their sin. But He had mercy on whom He had mercy for His purposes. That's what the Scriptures plainly teach. Otherwise, too, how do you account for those who are saved and those who aren't? If everyone has been shown the same grace to believe, then it just comes down to each individual person. Then the difference between the one who believes or the one who does not believe, who rejects, and myself, the difference between them is about me, myself. That I believed. I chose to put faith in Christ. And if it comes down to me, then I can boast in me. It's what I did. But I can't boast in me. Because I was not saved because of anything about myself, even a decision that I made. I was saved by grace alone. Which means that I did nothing to obligate God to save me, or else it would not be by grace. He saved me out of the greatness of His own kindness.
And so he gets all the credit. He gets all the praise. He gets all the glory. And yet I'm still responsible to believe. And so are you. So my friends, I urge you, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, believe upon him and you will be saved. Whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Trust in Christ. And if you believe and are saved, give God all the glory. He saved you by his grace. How great is he? He is mighty to save. And then as we come to verse 9, Peter demonstrates the contrast between those who stumble because they did not obey the word, those who fall into judgment. He contrasts with his readers who did obey the word, who did believe on Christ. And the first thing we see in this contrast is that those who disobeyed the word, they were destined to do so, as opposed to Peter's readers who were a chosen race. And as we see Peter unfold this descriptive list here, as God's redeemed people, Peter takes from Old Testament descriptions of Israel and he applies them to the church. And he can do this. He can do this because the church, like Israel, is a redeemed people. And he can do this because the church has been born out of the Old Testament promises of salvation. Now, that very grace that we discussed, that we saw Peter talk about, that was foretold and fulfilled in the suffering and glorification of Christ and was proclaimed by the Jewish apostles. And so we see God's people are a chosen people. And as a chosen people, the things of the chosen people apply to them. So we see just as God chose Israel, not because of anything about themselves, but all because of God's choosing, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and in chapter 10, God also chose us and made us the church, a chosen people, or as the English Standard Version says it, a chosen race. The word there for race is the Greek word where we get our English word ethnicity or ethnic. They are chosen people. And then we see we as the church are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This royal priesthood, a holy nation, is what was said of the whole nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And I think Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert in their book, What is the Mission of the Church?, have a really good explanation of this. They say, Kingdom of Priests is best understood as a designation for Israel's call to be set apart from the world and belong to God. Kingdom of Priests is an overlapping term with, though not identical with, holy nation. This is why the Lord tells the people at the mountain to consecrate themselves, Exodus 19, verse 10. They are to be holy as he is holy. Likewise, when the Exodus passage is referenced in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the focus once again is on holiness. And I think he's right. Even as we've been going through 1 Peter, what did we say was one of, if not the main theme of 1 Peter? Be holy. Be holy. And the church being set apart for God, which is what it means to be holy, being set apart for him as his royal priests. And why are we royal priests? Well, what do priests do? They serve, right? The priest's job were to serve before God. And we serve. We are royal priests who serve our king. We are set apart for his service. And so we are, as Peter goes on to say, a people for his own possession. We are God's people. And why are we God's people? Why did God do this? Why did he save us? Why did he choose us? Why did he set us apart as holy and make us a people for his own possession? Why? Why did he save you? Why did he choose you? Did he save you and choose you so that you can make much of you? Did he save us and make us the people of God so we can make much of ourselves? No. He saved us and he chose us so that we would make much of him. And that's exactly what Peter says here. He did this that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is also why God called Israel. He's quoting here from Isaiah 43, verse 21. And this is why God called us. This is why he saved us. This is why he chose us. This is why we are God's people. That we would proclaim his praises, all of his excellencies, that we would make his very character known. That we would make known all the great things that he has done. And as many people point out, this would include evangelism and our worship together. It would include as we go out into the world and proclaim his character in all his glories. He who is, all he is and what he has done. And then too, as we gather as a church family, and we sing the truths of who God is and all that he has done back to him. And as we do this, encourage each other, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. We tell of his goodness. We tell of his character and his praises, of all his excellencies. We tell of the one who saved us. And that is what he has done. He saved us. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This one who saved us, the one who called us, is the one we are to declare his praises, declare his character. And he did call you out of darkness, or else you would still be in darkness. He did call you into his marvelous light. This is what he did. And if this is what he did, doesn't he deserve your praises? If this is what he did, doesn't he deserve that your life, your new life, your salvation, your born-again life would be all about him? Doesn't he deserve that? Absolutely. Your life, your new life in this birth is about him. And he's worthy of it being about him. He's worthy of it being about him, even in the midst of your trials and your suffering. He's still worthy of it being all about him. And if he has called you into his marvelous light, you know it's all about him. You know. And then Peter goes on here in verse 10, and he elaborates on what God has done by calling those he chose out of darkness. Here we see in verse 10, he references Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Here in Hosea, though Israel has rebelled against God and broken covenant with him, God has promised to have mercy on them and once again call them his people. And so too, those of us who make up the church, we were in darkness. We were once not a people. But now, he says, you are God's people. My friend, and go back through this passage and look at everything Peter says that that means. That we are God's people. And if we really understand what it means that we are God's people, how could we not rejoice in that? How could we not praise him for that? I mean, we'll be singing this song all week, we are God's people. Just being in awe of what God has done and what he has made us. How great is our God to do such a thing? We are surely his people, and he is worthy of us singing the praises of who he is and what he's done, making us his people. Because we were a people who really deserved wrath. And as it says, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It is indeed by his mercy that we are his people. Earlier in chapter 1, we read that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has shown his mercy, and he has saved us. We deserve wrath, but he has shown mercy, and by his grace, he has made us new. He has made us his own. We are his people forever. my friend, if you're not saved, if you've not trusted in Christ, you're not his people. You are still under his wrath. But if you will trust in Christ, you will be saved. And if you are trusting in Christ, you have been saved and are saved not to be a solo Christian, but you are saved unto a people, the people of God. You are like a living stone as God is building this spiritual house, this priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. You are of the chosen people, set apart as holy for God, a people of his own possession. By such great mercy, by such wondrous grace, we are God's people. And so, what are we going to do as God's people? How are we going to respond as God's people? Neglect God's people? Heaven forbid it. Let us join together and be all that he has called us to be, to the praise and glory of his name. Let us relish in, let us rejoice in, let us be so thankful that we are God's people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for your word. I pray, Father, as we gather as your people, as we are here, your redeemed, chosen people, Father, that we would be so taken by what you have done, so overwhelmed by your grace and mercy, that we would not take it for granted. But we would seek to be all that you have called us to be, seek to glorify you and honor you in our living, in our gathering, in our worship and praise of you, that we would proclaim your glories, we would proclaim your excellencies, your great and wonderful character, recognizing that you have saved us for yourself. So, Father, let our lives and let our gathering be all about you. Receive all the honor and glory that you alone deserve. I thank you. Amen.